This week, I want to take one more look at the encounter between Jesus and that man who was possessed of a demon who lived on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Gerasenes. For several weeks now, we've been thinking of this story from Mark 5, how this possessed man was continually running and screaming in torment, how he was living among the tombs there with the corpses, how he was continually gashing himself with stones, how he had been a danger to all of the people around him. Nobody could subdue him any longer. The chains wouldn't hold him anymore. When Jesus arrived on this side of the lake, this guy comes running up. But instead of attacking, this time he bows down. And the demon speaking through this man's voice says, "What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God not to torment me." Well, we find out as the story progresses that this guy is not possessed by only one demon, but by a legion of demons speaking through the lead demon using this man's voice. And these demons beg Jesus not to send them out of the country, but instead to let them go out of the man and go into the herd of pigs that was feeding nearby. Jesus gave them permission. The pigs ran down the shore into the sea and were drowned. Now, at that point, the unemployed herdsmen took advantage of their newly found free time and went everywhere around and told people what had happened. They went to the city, they went to the people who were working in the fields, and everybody from that region came out to see this thing that had happened, to see for themselves. That's where I want to pick the story up again. It's Mark 5, and we'll read verses 15 through 20 today. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind, the very man who had had the legion, and they became frightened. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. And they began to implore him to leave their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. And he did not let him. But he said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed. Now, we talked last time about how these people fully realized that they were witnessing a miracle, but because of their absence of faith, the miracle did not help them. It did not cause them to draw near to God. It did not cause them to be more inclined toward drawing near to God at a later date. Their sin just caused a greater separation in them, between them and God, as they witnessed his power manifested in this particular miracle. The obvious presence of divine power frightened them deeply when they saw this man that they all knew sitting there, obviously transformed. And they unanimously asked Jesus to leave the area, to leave the country, would be how we would say it. This man that was changed is going to be the subject of our thoughts today. I want you to think about what happened in his life. Jesus' power had mercifully transformed him. He's sitting there in his right mind. He's self-controlled. He's at peace. He's at rest. The change in him was so obvious that everybody knew it was a miracle. It made them afraid. What happened to him could only have been a direct work of God himself. But this morning, I want you to think about what came next for this guy. What do you do after this? What do you do after you've been transformed out of that kind of corruption into newness of life? And I want you to think about what happened to him next, because it says a lot about how your own life needs to be. I want you to think about this story again in terms of your own personal ministry. Your personal work to glorify God and to serve other people. This is what this man immediately began to do. On the first day of his salvation, he got his marching orders and he got to work. And what he did tells us some things about all of our lives. And I want you to think about your ministry this morning. And I want to give you four characteristics of your ministry from this man's experience. The first one is this. Your ministry begins at salvation. It begins at salvation. Now, I realize that the mention of the word ministry, even just saying that a moment ago, some of you may have already started to tune out, thinking that, well, nothing he's going to say today applies to me. I'm not a minister. But I can only stress that if you're a Christian at all, you are a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. If God has intervened in your life and freed you from sin the way he did in the life of this man, then you are a minister. God has changed you, and with that change there came certain obligations. You are an ambassador for his name in this world. You have duties to him and to other people. And you have an obligation to be serving just as he served. That's what the word ministry really means. It's about serving. And so the first thing that this man's experience teaches us about our own ministries is that the obligation to get busy comes with salvation. Your ministry starts right then. This is his very first day as a Christian. And Jesus puts him to work. Now, if you're a Christian at all, this subject is very much about you. And I would even go so far as to say that if you have no ministry, no desire to ever have any ministry, never want to serve anybody else at all, no interest in even thinking about it, then it is your faith in Christ that is in question. You need to evaluate whether you're in the faith, because it's part of being a Christian. You're going to serve somebody in some way. And if that isn't a characteristic of your life, then at a minimum you're disobedient and perhaps you're not in the faith. Maybe you haven't undergone the kind of change that this man has undergone. Because those who belong to the Lord are his ministers in this world, and that is true without exception. If you're a Christian, you're obligated to serve. And it starts at salvation. Now, we like to think that there are going to be some exceptions made for us because, after all, I mean, we have some shortcomings. Surely Jesus is going to give me a pass on this because, I mean, you don't know me like I know me. Well, if there were going to be an exception, this man who had been possessed by the demon would be the guy to get the pass from the Lord and not have to do anything. He had had a pretty hard life up to the day of his salvation, worse than your background, I can almost say with certainty. If anybody's going to get a few years off to get ready for ministry, this guy's getting the time off. If anybody needs to heal first, grow first, learn first, this guy is going to get the time off before any of us will. He'd had a hard life. Furthermore, this guy knew almost nothing about godliness. Now, he had some significant experiences with evil, but he's pretty new to the godliness part of the equation. We can safely assume that Jesus was teaching the man in that span of time between when the herdsman left and when all of the people got back to see what had happened, because the man is seated at Jesus' feet, which is the posture of a learner in that culture. You get right up there where you can hear, and you sit down and you think and you take notes or whatever. So we can conclude that Jesus was teaching him, but even so, there had been very little time and very little could have been learned in that amount of time. If anybody was going to get time off to get ready for ministry, that will start later after I'm prepared. This guy's getting the time off. He doesn't know anything yet. None of the details. And then when you think about his condition and what he knew compared to the disciples, well, if he was thinking about it, he was probably feeling a little inadequate. These guys had some experience. They had been with Jesus now for a long time. They had been hearing him talk every day for a long time. Some of these guys were with John before they even met Jesus. They've been in ministry for years. They know all this stuff I don't know. They've got all these experiences that I don't have. Some of them have some shady backgrounds, like that tax collector, but most of them are pretty good guys, you know. I mean, who doesn't like a fisherman? I mean, they're okay. They weren't demon-possessed. They had a head start on this fellow. If anybody were ever going to get away with thinking, I'll leave that ministry stuff to the professionals, this guy was the guy to get away with it. This would be the person who could say, now, Lord, I think we need to get Peter to do that. Maybe John, he's a little quieter than Peter, but he's good. And yet we read in verse 19 that Jesus did not let him go in the boat, but said to him, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. Immediately, on the very day of his salvation, Jesus gives this man a command to get started in ministry to other people, which, by the way, is what ministry always is. Now you think, well, based on what? How is this guy going to do that? He doesn't know anything yet. His background is pretty shady. He's probably got some issues to work through. Certainly not qualified like these professionals are. What possible qualification for ministry does this guy have that Jesus would send him out on the very first day? Well, he has that one that's more important than background, more important than experience, more important than the knowledge that comes with time when we apply ourselves. This guy had one necessary prerequisite for ministry. One, and only one, but he had the one that you have to have. Jesus had radically transformed his life. And he could tell people that. This is all he's got, but it's all he needs. It's nothing else, but he didn't need anything else yet. He could tell them that there's hope. He could tell them of the change that Jesus had brought about in him. The scars all over his body from where he had gashed himself with stones compared to his present demeanor would be testimony to them. And he could say, Jesus did this in me. So while you're sitting there feeling inadequate, as we all do, I would just remind you that if Jesus has transformed you, then you have everything there is. You have everything Charles Spurgeon had. You have everything Jonathan Edwards had. You have everything Martin Lloyd-Jones had. If Jesus has changed your heart at all, then you have the qualification for ministry. You can give testimony to the same Lord. You can say that your hope is in the same Savior, the same Lord who saved you, saved them. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a ministry. It's based in your salvation, not in your background. In the transformation that God brought about in your heart, not your experiences. The magnificent working of God is the root of your ministry, not how much you know. I'm not saying don't grow and learn, but that's not where our hope lies. And so there's no waiting period, because if you're saved, you have the qualification. You don't have to learn enough to get up to the minimum standard to serve somebody. There are certain roles of leadership that there is a waiting period for, but you don't wait to serve. You don't wait to minister. It begins at salvation. Without exception, there's no waiting period. There's no leaving it to those who are more qualified, more professional. That's the first characteristic of your ministry. If it isn't there, it's either disobedience or there hasn't been a transformation. The second characteristic of your ministry is this: it is under God's sovereign control. In this story that we've been thinking about, there are three requests made of Jesus. The demons make a request. They say, "Jesus, don't send us out of the country. Please allow us to go into the herd of swine." Jesus says, "Yeah, go ahead." He permitted them to go. Then the people of this region request that Jesus would get out of the country. And he gets in the boat to go. And then this guy, on whom Jesus had had such mercy and compassion, says, "Let me come with you." And Jesus says, "No. No, you can't come." And he sent him off to work alone. Now, this arrangement had to be less comfortable for this man, less comfortable than what he had hoped for. I mean, wouldn't you rather be in a boat with Jesus? Can I just hang out with you for the rest of my life? You'd have to wonder about him if he didn't want to. And yet Jesus had another purpose for this man's life, and he sent him away to be about that purpose. And we go, "Okay, all right, I see that." That's pretty easy to see in somebody else's life, right? Of course Jesus knows best. Of course this man should gladly accept his assignment and get to work with a good attitude. Of course. I mean, after all, Jesus' wisdom far surpasses this man's wisdom, and this will be for the best, and he should appreciate that and set out with a good attitude. And that's easy, right? When it's his life. A little more difficult when it's your life that's not going the way you had wanted it. I mean, the other way would have been more comfortable, more enjoyable maybe, what you had planned that didn't come about, and God has given you something else to do. Your ministry is maybe less glamorous than what you had hoped for, less comfortable, or just different from your plan. And when it's you, it's a little harder to remember that the Lord has you ministering somewhere for a purpose, and He's right. He's wise. If your ministry involves something where you can't see much of an impact, you may be a little discouraged by that. Or if it's something you didn't really want to do, you just fell into it, and now here I seem to be stuck. We forget that God is sovereign in that stuff, and that He knows best. And that's no less true when it's your life. It's just harder to remember. When you're reading it in the Scripture, you're like, "Well, that's obvious. Anybody ought to be able to see that." But when it's you, Jesus is still perfect in wisdom. And I would just remind you this morning that He knows what He's doing in your life. If you're holding back and you're hesitating to serve in some particular area because it wasn't what you planned, go ahead and get busy. If that door's open to you, go ahead. God may yet give you something that you like more. Try it, though, if it's an opportunity for you. If you've thought of a way to be a blessing to somebody, then go ahead and be a blessing while you're waiting on the other thing, and He may do that too. But rest in His sovereignty either way. Well, this guy immediately obeys the Lord's command. He set off with the right attitude, apparently. He did exactly what Jesus told him to do, and it had a tremendous impact. The area that he went to, which apparently was where he was from, was called Decapolis. It wasn't far away. It was a grouping of 10 cities and included all of their little surrounding villages. And verse 20 says that he went there and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. He did what God said to do. He did what Jesus commanded him to do. It had an impact. Your ministry is the same way. It begins at salvation. And if you'll be faithful, there will be an impact because God's wisdom is perfect. Third point I would like for you to see, third characteristic of your ministry, is that it is always to other people. It's inherent in the word itself. You cannot minister except to someone else. You cannot serve unless you're serving someone. Now, we can hardly blame this guy for wanting to be with Jesus. We have that same longing, and one day we will be with him forever. But in the meantime, your life is not to be one of endless learning without any application. It's not an endless string of mountaintop experiences, always taking in information, always trying to grow, but never having any practical application. Now, that's a trap this guy could have fallen into, just like any of us can. He could have said, man, forget those people. They didn't help me when I needed help. In fact, those were the people that kept chaining me up instead of pointing me to the truth. They don't want my message anyway. If they've asked Jesus to leave the country, they deserve what they get. Forget them. I'll just spend my time around people who like me and like my message. He could have spent all of his time trying to learn, but never doing anything with what he learned. And sadly, a lot of people do that. Ministry is set aside for something ingrown and selfish. People exist to serve themselves, and they believe that the church exists to serve them, but they don't serve anyone. It's common. It's a sad state of failure in the modern church. Well, Jesus stopped that before it could begin in this guy's life. He said, go home to who? To your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. Go to your people and report to them. It isn't ministry until it's applied to somebody. There's no ministry of knowing only. No ministry of learning only. No ministry of being the one who is the most informed. If there's nobody on the receiving end, it isn't ministry. And so as you think about how you might serve, you always have to be thinking about who you can serve. Your people. Co-workers, family, neighbors, friends, people that you could meet if you apply a little effort, people that you will meet as you continue to go along through life. That's your ministry. It's to somebody you know or you will know. It begins at salvation. It's under God's sovereign control. It always involves other people, and you're giving yourself to them. The fourth characteristic, your ministry is for God's glory. So much of what people call ministry seems to be an attempt to gain accolades. A lot of churches have degenerated to the point of just being civic organizations, social action alliances, political lobbying groups, clubs where people have some level of interest in morality, and that's their reason for getting together, but who have forgotten that there is a God who has already determined what's right and wrong and we should worship him. That's not biblical ministry. They march for Jesus while quietly viewing the people they're marching past as enemies rather than the mission field. They've laid aside the gospel in favor of a lobbying effort that's going to have no eternal impact for good. It's not biblical ministry. Biblical ministry is to people. It does involve people. It has to. But when you encounter those people, it's not to point them to a moral code. It's not to tell them to ascribe to your social agenda. It's not to proclaim the hope of a better political party and power. or a more moral legal system. You're not inviting them to join the club. Now, that's so common in our society now, and I get phone calls about it from time to time. We want you to help us get our club going. We want you to support this political agenda. It's not biblical ministry. Jesus never did that. Paul never did that. In a society far more corrupt than ours, with far more social problems than ours has, if you can imagine such a thing, they didn't do that. They called people to be reconciled to God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And by the way, the gospel wasn't what people thought they wanted then either. Paul makes a very big deal out of this in 1 Corinthians 1. It starts with verse 18 if you want to read it later. I'm just going to read you one sentence out of it. He says, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. In other words, we're preaching what they don't want. To Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Paul did not point people to a better Caesar or a better governor for their local area. He did not lobby for less persecution. He didn't even pander to what they wanted in terms of religious content in his messages. You know, if he would have just tweaked it a little to make it more man-centered, it would have appealed to a lot more people. The Jews, they wanted it to be successful. Give us some signs. Give us some evidence of success. Give us the ability to say, well, it must be God's blessing because look how big it is. That's what the Jews wanted. The Greeks didn't care about that. Oh, successful or not, we're elite. We don't have to be in a big group, but it's got to sound good to our human ears. Give us some wisdom. Paul could have tweaked his message. He could have made them happy. That's what they were asking for. We don't mind you being religious. Just be this kind of religious and we're with you, man. It's a religion that's based in us. That's what we want. In our success. And in the wisdom that tickles our ears. Paul said, we preach Christ crucified. Our ministry is to proclaim what gives glory to God and humbles men, not what pushes God aside and exalts men. This is what we have to do. God's sovereign working has to be central in your ministry to people. You have to point them to God through Jesus Christ, or you haven't helped them at all. So you march around the town. You think people are going to fall to their knees and be saved because you can walk? Point them to Jesus. He's the only hope. We don't need to position ourselves as enemies because of our differences in politics. Call them to Christ. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw them into myself. Jesus told this man to go home and talk to his people. And what he was to tell them when he got there was what great things God had done for him. He was to point them to God. He was to magnify the power of God Almighty that had worked in his heart. Your ministry can do no less. One testimony of the true nature of this man's salvation is the fact that he immediately obeyed his Lord. He got busy in service to other people, and by God's power, he had a great impact. If you're a believer, your ministry can take all sorts of forms. You know, it may be an official position within this congregation at some point. It may already be official. But ministry is much broader than that. It just means serving somebody. What can you do for somebody else that will bless them and glorify God? That's your ministry. Yours may be primarily evangelistic, as this man's was. He was walking into the gates of hell and saying, God is great. And people were amazed. Yours may be like that. Yours may be more an issue of serving believers, service to the church. Yours may be vocal and visible as this man's was. Everybody's like, man, did you hear about this guy? Or yours may be quiet and behind the scenes. But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and if you're obedient, you're going to have a ministry to somebody, to your family, beyond your family. It begins at salvation. It functions under God's sovereign control. The way we say this in cliche form is bloom where you're planted. God's in charge of that stuff. Just get busy. Do what you can. It's always to somebody, or it's not ministry. It's always for God's glory, or it's not biblical ministry. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, and by that I mean to say, if you have not come to the point of His forgiving your sins, to the point of trusting His sacrificial work on the cross for your sake personally, to have all of your sins forgiven forever, if you're not there, then I want to be very clear that none of this applies to you. There's nothing that you can do in terms of getting busy and getting to work that's going to gain you favor with God. That isn't how it works. So if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you don't need to look at this man's life and go, okay, I can imitate that. I'll do that to get God to like me. It doesn't work that way. This kind of ministry is an outgrowth of what God has already done in your heart. And if God hasn't done that in your heart, don't try to start without Him. It won't work. In fact, anyone who tries to do these things without first having humbled himself before God is just going to incur more of God's wrath for having forsaken the sacrifice of His Son. First, you cry out to Jesus for mercy. And after He changes you within by that transforming work, then you can serve others for His glory. But never think that an outward effort at ministry is going to get you into heaven. It doesn't work that way. God will be the more offended at you for having rejected His Son. You run to Jesus for mercy. You obtain salvation by His grace and by His grace alone. And immediately your ministry begins. It's an outgrowth of salvation. And when you're a believer, you are a minister. I would ask you this morning if you're going to heed the call. If you're not serving somebody right now, will you consider what you should be doing so that you too can tell others what great things God has done? Will you work at serving somebody? Pray with me, please.